Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, the title of the sermon is Poor in Spirit, but I'm going to read verses 3 all the way to verse 12 because this is all one big thought in Scripture, although we're mainly going to focus on verse 3 this morning. And if you're physically able to stand for the public reading of Scripture, please do. I'll be reading from the Christian Standard Bible, and here is what our Lord Jesus says. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the humble, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. You are blessed when they insult you and persecute you and falsely say every kind of evil against you because of me. Be glad and rejoice, because your reward is great in heaven, for that is how they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is the word of God. Let's go to our Lord in prayer. God, we just thank you so much for giving us your word, giving us this word. We thank you, Lord, for allowing us to gather together openly, without fear, just being able to sing songs loudly, pray together, give of our first fruits to you together, that we could open your word and go through it together and hear what you have to say for us, that we'll be able to take the Lord's Supper together. We just thank you for all this, Lord. These are not things that we take for granted. And so we pray you'd be with us as we go into your word, that you remove me as much as possible so I don't mess it up, that you give us all eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to receive what's in your word, that you'll strengthen your people and make them more like you, Jesus, and that those who don't know you will hear your gospel and be saved today. And we just pray all of this, Lord, and it's for your glory, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please have a seat. Few questions in life are as important to us as this one. What kind of person am I supposed to be? Everybody grows up asking that question. And while we're growing up, we continually ask ourselves this question: what kind of person am I supposed to be? The ancient Greek philosophers said you should be a virtuous person. Confucian thinkers in ancient China said you should be a loyal person. Buddhists said you should be a detached person. Muslims said you should be a submissive person. About 100 years ago in our society, chief thinkers said you should be an authentic person. And now, 100 years later, they mix that authentic with autonomy. You need to be an authentically autonomous person. So they say, in other words, you do you and whatever is you is right. Okay, that's what people say these days as to what kind of person am I supposed to be. Of course, every single one of those answers misses the mark. What kind of person I'm supposed to be is answered ultimately not by us, but by the one who made us, God. And his answer is not at first what you might think. God's answer of what kind of person you're supposed to be is that you should be one who flourishes. That's his answer. His desire is that you be one who flourishes. Now, that might have rubbed you the wrong way. You might be saying, no, what I'm supposed to be is the kind of person that glorifies him. Or I'm supposed to be the kind of person that keeps the two great commandments, loving God and loving others. And listen, you're not wrong. But when you understand what God means by flourishing, it includes all of that. Only one who glorifies God and enjoys him forever will be able to flourish. Only one who lives by the two great commandments of loving God and loving others is going to flourish. See, the point is, there's a lot in our lives that we are called to do. Our lives are complex. There's so much to it. There's much we are to think, much we are to feel, much we're to do, much we are to hope, much we're to pursue, and much we're to avoid. And I could go on and on. And when we put this all together, when all these things are set right in both the present and the future, then indeed human flourishing is the result. And that's what God wants for us to be whole, complete people, people of shalom, of wholeness, flourishing, right? And so the question is, how can we flourish? If that is what God desires, then how do we flourish? Well, the Bible answers it all over the place, but I would say that it's answered nowhere as powerfully as it is in our text that we're starting today, the Beatitudes. This is Jesus' introduction to the famed Sermon on the Mount, and in it, he gives us a series of Beatitudes that are all about how to flourish. And so the point of the text is this for the note takers. There is a right way to think and live. There's a right way to think and live, and it brings flourishing. There's a right way to think and live, and it brings flourishing. And so then that begs the question, well, what is that way? Jesus answers with eight Beatitudes. The way is those eight Beatitudes. Now this morning, we are going to get through the first of those. And by the time we're done with all eight of them, you will know exactly what kind of person you are supposed to be. And so that is what we're going to see. Now, as we continue in the Gospel of Matthew this morning, we now begin the most famous sermon in history, the Sermon on the Mount. Not only is it the most famous sermon, it's without a doubt the greatest sermon. It is the greatest speech. It is the greatest teaching and most certainly the greatest preaching that has ever been done. Last time, I challenged us to think of the most famous speeches in American history. George Washington's farewell address, or Lincoln's Gettysburg address, or Roosevelt's Day of Infamy speech, or Martin Luther King Jr.'s I Have a Dream speech. And I pointed out that most of us could probably only quote one or two lines from each of them, right? But when it comes to the Sermon on the Mount, it is read again and again and quoted in huge portions all the time. And this happens, okay, in every single time zone on earth, in multiple languages. And this has been happening for 2,000 years. Okay, this is indeed the most important sermon that's ever been preached. It is the greatest sermon that's ever been preached. Now, last time, I decided to give an introduction on the sermon because there's so much to it, it needed its own introduction. And what I would like to do before getting into the new stuff today is summarize some of the things that I said last time so that we remember those going into the text. The Sermon on the Mount answers the age-old question that has plagued humanity's heart ever since Adam and Eve were driven from the Garden of Eden. It's a question that has eluded every single major religion and philosophy and philosopher. Only Jesus has the right answer. And so the question is, how can we experience true human flourishing? And what I mean by that is, how can we acquire happiness, joy, blessedness, or shalom, which is perfect peace, wholeness? How do we get there, right? Every aspect of the Sermon on the Mount, in some way or another, points to the answer. And it does so by combining two themes. The Sermon on the Mount is a combination of Jewish wisdom theology and apocalyptic theology, and I explained it last time. I'll quickly explain it again, okay? It's important to know that, otherwise you're going to miss the intent of Jesus' words. And so Jewish wisdom theology, you know what it means. I mean, it simply says that God built the world according to wisdom, and there is a wise and right way to live. When you live wisely, then life tends to work out better for you. You find this in Proverbs, right? You find it in some of the Psalms. That is wisdom theology. But books like Job and Ecclesiastes remind us that the world is fallen. The world is not like it originally was. And so, because it's cursed because of the fall of man, sometimes calamity will strike even when you live wisely. So live wisely. Your life generally is better, but it doesn't always work that way because the world is messed up, okay? And so you shouldn't invest yourself completely in this world since it is fallen, okay? And that's where the second part comes in, okay? Apocalyptic theology. This is the idea that there is more to the world than what you can see with your eyes. God rules from heaven. But for the time being, he allows a spiritual war between angels and demons, between believers and unbelievers, okay? This world in the Bible is called the present evil age, okay? This is the age of sin and death and the curse, and it's going to pass away. It will not be this way forever. God will invade history, and he will bring salvation to his people. He has done so many times throughout history, as the Bible records for us, like the Exodus and things like that. And those all paint the picture of the final victory that's going to come. Now, the most amazing inbreaking of God into history is in the person of Jesus, the Messiah. Jesus is God. See, God is a Trinity, one God, three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The second person of the Trinity, God the Son, became flesh in order to bring salvation to people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. And after our Lord Jesus returns, he will bring forth the resurrection of the dead. He'll bring a new heavens and a new earth. This present evil age will be completely gone, and the perfect age to come will be here. And that age will last forever. That's apocalyptic theology. You find it all throughout the Bible. When you put the wisdom theology and the apocalyptic theology together, you then have this tension of living successfully, even prosperously in this present evil world with all of its problems, but you don't make this world your focus because it's doomed to pass away. That's what happens when you put these two together. Okay, so we live rightly and we live faithfully, we live wisely right now, even with a benefit right now, but we ultimately live in faithfulness to God and his commands because we're holding out for a better age to come. We're holding out for his promise. We're holding out for this perfect age. And so, for example, we do what's right, not just to have a stable home. I mean, we want a stable home, that's the wisdom side, but we also do what's right because we know we're going to have to stand before God and give an account. That's the apocalyptic side. You put the two together. A day is coming. It really is. This is real. A day is coming where we will enter into a perfect age. And so live in light of that perfect age right now. And I just say this as a reminder that your understanding of the end times is not supposed to be merely for your amusement or your personal knowledge. It's not so that you can make little charts and be like, look at all this, how this all comes together. Your view of the end times is meant to spur you on to live in obedience right now because of what you know is coming. If your end time theology isn't doing that, you got it wrong, okay? Well, Jesus' sermon is going to blend this wisdom and this apocalyptic themes. It's going to blend them together perfectly, seamlessly. Now, also in my last sermon, in that introduction, I defined some concepts that are going to come up a lot in the Sermon on the Mount. One concept is the idea of greater righteousness. God's people are being called to live in a way that displays greater righteousness than the most pious religious leaders of Jesus' day, the Pharisees and the scribes. That greater righteousness will be seen in how we relate to the law of God, much of chapter 5, how we relate to personal piety, that's going to be the beginning of chapter 6, how we relate to money, the end of chapter 6, and how we relate to the world. Okay? And so if you want to experience true human flourishing, both now and in the perfect age to come, then greater righteousness in the name and power of Jesus must be your constant pursuit. That's one thing the sermon's going to show us. Now, there's going to be a lot of other concepts that come up in the course of the Sermon on the Mount as well, and I will introduce those as we go along. Today, there's going to be some new stuff I introduce as well, like what's a beatitude? You know, we throw this word around, what does it mean? Okay, but before I get to that, I also want to point out last time we did go over verses 1 and 2 of Matthew 5, which really just set the stage for the sermon. And so I want to quickly review what we saw with that. Jesus climbs up a mountain, right? Or a really large hill near the Sea of Galilee. A lot of scholars say there's no mountains there. I was just there. They look like mountains to me. But let's just say, okay, these are really big hills or whatever. He climbs up onto it and then finds a level space, place, and then he speaks the sermon. This is a picture I took a week ago from the very spot that they believe Jesus gave the sermon. It's beautiful, right? He's overlooking the Sea of Galilee. You're able to see that there's a flat land. There's a plain where a whole bunch of people could sit down and hear him so he could speak from this elevated position. And one of the coolest things of the trip to Israel is I got to teach from this very spot, which was very surreal to preach from potentially the very spot that the greatest sermon that had ever been preached had been given. That was really cool. That alone made the trip worth it. Listen, if you didn't go, shame. No, just kidding, not shame. We're gonna go like every 2 years. I mean, most of us wish we weren't back right now. It was that good. I could sit in Old Jerusalem sipping cappuccinos with John the rest of my life trying to find him a wife, okay? It's amazing. It's amazing being there, okay? So, 2 years, start saving up if you can. But anyway, getting back to the point, okay? Getting back to the point. When we looked at verses 1 and 2, we saw that Jesus had a dual audience, and it's important to remember that. He had his disciples who were around him and the crowds in the background that were listening. So when we do look at the Sermon on the Mount, we have to ask ourselves, what does each thing Jesus says? What does each part say to the believers and to the unbelievers, okay? The disciples and the crowds. The text also showed us that Jesus sat down to teach, as was the custom then, and so his disciples sat around him, hence learning from his feet. That would be the common Jewish idiom. And the way Matthew describes this is he was showing that Jesus is the new and greater Moses, giving the authoritative interpretation of the law. So just as Moses received the law of God from a mountain, Jesus, the greater Moses, shows us its true meaning from a mountain. And then finally, okay, the text tells us that Jesus opened his mouth. which was a very Old Testament way of saying that he was about to announce the word of God. It was authoritative. Teachers like the word of God, like me or the Pharisees back then, our teaching's only valid as long as we open up the word and we're explaining the word to you. But because Jesus is God in the flesh, he could quote the word or he could just speak. And when he opens his mouth, whatever he says by default is the word of God because he's the God-man. Okay, so what Matthew is indicating is what Jesus is about to say is authoritative. You need to listen up. Okay, so that brings us to where we left off last time. So now we're going to move into Jesus's introduction, which is known as the Beatitudes. But there's some things we need to understand about the Beatitudes before we get into them. First, let me just say this. Okay, it is unfortunate that in most English translations, they begin with the word blessed. I know I'm going to be scratching a chalkboard here, but listen, blessed isn't the right word. We use both the CSB and the ESV here, and both use the word blessed, and it rolls off the tongue. It sounds so good. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs, right? And because we've heard it this way for as long as any of us have been Christians, we assume it's right, but it's not right. And you might be wondering, okay, how could I say that? Well, it's pretty simple. The Greek word for that's used here is not the word blessed. The word blessed in Greek is eugaletos, okay? And it is not used in any of the Beatitudes. The word that is used is makarios, and it does not mean blessed, okay? In fact, makarios defies any simple English translation. Translators complain about it. They're like, man, no English word captures this. But here are some of the options, and Pastor Josh was alluding to it a minute ago. Happy. Happy is one of the options, okay? That happy are the poor in spirit. Now, of course, it doesn't roll off the tongue like blessed, but it is closer to what Jesus is saying. The problem with happy, though, is the way our culture has kind of twisted what it means. Today, when we say happy, we think of an emotional feeling or a psychological state that's temporary, whereas the word originally meant the same thing as joy, just being content regardless of your circumstance. And so the original meaning of happy totally lines up with what this is saying, but our culture's definition of happy has confused it. So you can't translate it as happy. You're gonna confuse people, okay? And so then another option for makarios is fortunate. Fortunate are the poor in spirit, okay? Which means that their life is good. It's set right. But what's the problem with fortunate? It sounds like it's lucky, right? Sounds like there's a luck element involved, and there's no luck anywhere in this, okay? And there's other options. They all have their problems. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to go with the suggestion from New Testament scholar Jonathan Pennington. He was my professor of Greek. And I'll tell you this, he is probably, and this is not an exaggeration, the foremost expert on the Sermon on the Mount alive today. I mean, it's what he's been studying and studying and studying. And so he recommends makarios, this word here, being read as flourishing. Instead of blessed, instead of happy, you read them as flourishing. Flourishing are the poor in spirit. Flourishing are those who mourn. Flourishing are the meek. Now, I know it does not roll off the tongue like blessed does. It just doesn't. I even want to say blessed, even though I know that's not the right word. Okay, but flourishing does capture better what Jesus means. Okay, in fact, that is the meaning of the word beatitude. Why do we call these beatitudes? Because the Latin word beatus is what they use to translate makarios. And beatus means happy or flourishing. Okay, so if you ever wondered what a beatitude is, I know you might have been told as a kid it's an attitude, like it's our beatitudes. These are the attitudes you're supposed to have. That's not what it means. It just means happy or flourishing. It's Latin, okay? And so pretty much beatus is right, but we don't speak Latin. I mean, maybe Carlos does, but, you know, the rest of us don't speak Latin. And so it's better to use flourishing, okay? And so these beatitudes, one thing we have to understand is they have their origin in the Old Testament. That's where we're going to get the context of them, specifically books like Psalms and Proverbs and parts of Isaiah, but mainly the wisdom literature. And so what it's talking about is it's making a declaration about the person who lives the good life, and they are said to be in the Hebrew Ashrei. Ashrei is this person. And again, Ashrei means happy or flourishing. Now, when the Old Testament, I know I'm kind of getting technical with the history here, but just bear with me. When the Old Testament Hebrew was translated to an ancient Greek Bible, which was about 200 years before Christ, and by the way, that Greek Old Testament is the one that the New Testament authors use a lot. When they translated the Hebrew to Greek, they translated Ashrei to Makarios, the very term that is in the Beatitudes, okay? And Ashrei means happy or flourishing, okay? And so the reason why blessed isn't the right word, because in Hebrew, the word blessed is baruch. If you've heard Hebrew blessings, baruch atah Adonai Elohim melech, you know, ha'olam, blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe. Baruch is the word for blessed, not Ashrei. And blessed, Baruch and Ashrei mean different things. You find them in different places. And so Baruch is translated as Yugaletas, and Ashrei is translated as Makarios. Okay? So, the word's not blessed. Now, you might be saying, okay then, if that is true, why do most translations use the word blessed? It's because in 1611, when the King James translation was completed, the word blessed had a lot of different meanings that every English speaker understood. It doesn't have all those meanings today, okay? In fact, if you wanted to know what they meant, there were accents in English back then, believe it or not, that you'd place over certain vowels. If you place the accent over the first E, blessed, then it's talking about Baruch, right? Or Yugaletas, blessed. If you put the accent over the second E, then it's blessed. Notice how it sounds different? Blessed or blessed? Well, if you said blessed back then, it meant Makarios. It meant happy or flourishing, okay? Now, 400 years ago, if an English speaker said blessed or blessed, they could tell the difference between the two. English speakers today cannot, okay? And so, knowing that the language has changed and we should be updating the word, it does lead you to ask, well, then why don't they update the word? Well, listen. Here's the thing. It's been used for 400 years. We all grew up with it, and they are worried that people will not understand the explanation I just gave. I hope we all understood it, but they don't want to have to give that explanation. So they leave it as is. They don't want to upset people raised on the King James, and I'll tell you, I have sympathy with them. I can understand, because people get all weird about their translations. They do. I remember when we switched to the CSB here back in 2017, I had a number of people walk up and say, I just don't feel the Holy Spirit in this translation. I'm like, what? What do you mean? And then they would give me an example. They'd bring up one of their favorite verses, and one of the word choices in the CSB is different than their preferred translation. And I said, well, what does that have to do with the Holy Spirit? It's just the Spirit of God's not in this. I'm like, hold on. The real question is, what does the word mean? What does the word mean? You have an original Hebrew or Greek word. What is the best word in English right now to capture that? That's what should be there. That's what honors the Holy Spirit. But the problem is, people start to think what they grew up with or what they like. They start to think it's sacred. And if there's any update, they freak out. So, of course, these translators, they don't want to deal with that. They leave it to pastors to deal with that, and deal with it we do. That's why I'm bald, right? And so, our translations use the word blessed when it should use something like flourishing. Okay. Now, I do need to say just a little more about this because it will help us understand these Beatitudes. You need to know what blessed means versus Makarios so you understand why the difference is important. Okay. The word blessed is a word that is tied to God's covenant with his people. Okay. God promises to be their God and to make them his people. That's what it means to be blessed. He blesses them. He speaks blessing. It means he puts his favor, his grace on them. If God blesses you, his grace is on you, okay? And so that means he saves you. That's what it means to be blessed by God. It's the opposite of curse, okay? If we're cursed because of sin in the fall, if God blesses you, he's reversing the curse. It means you're no longer damned, but you're saved, okay? That is what is conveyed by the Hebrew word Baruch. It is from God, it's declared by God, or maybe his high priest, but it is a divine speech that is effectual. Okay, and you might say, what does that mean? It means that God pronounces the blessing and his very pronouncement makes it happen. His very act of saying you're blessed makes you blessed. It causes it. It makes it happen. And then again, as I say, and where you're going to see this is where God focuses on his covenant with Israel in the Old Testament. And you'll see it where he focuses on his election of us in the New Testament. Okay? Now, as I said, the opposite of blessing is cursing. When God curses someone, it's the same thing, just in reverse. It means his favor is not on them, and they're going to be destroyed for their sin. Curse is also divine speech that's effectual. When God pronounces the curse, what he pronounces comes to pass. Just read the prophets. He curses Israel for sin, and then the exile happens. Okay, so it's effectual. Blessing is effectual. It's God's speech, and what he says happens. Cursing's effectual. It's what God speaks, and it happens, okay? And blessing, being blessed by God, is a key part of the Bible. Our salvation's all wrapped up in it, so you need to know what it means to be blessed. And you need to love that word. But my point is, it's not what's being talked about in our text. It's not that word. In contrast to Baruch, the Hebrew word Ashrei is not used in reference to God's covenant with his people. Instead, it's used in the wisdom books like Proverbs, Psalms. It's used in Isaiah. He's the main prophet that will use it. And it is always used as a description, not a declaration, but a description of the person who's living righteously. See, it's not God making a declaration that then comes to pass. Instead, it's a declaration of a bystander. A bystander is observing the life of someone else and saying, wow, look at that life. How happy or how complete or whole or flourishing is the person that does X, Y, and Z or thinks a certain way or whatever. Okay, so it's not divine speech that's effectual like a blessing. It's a description of the happy state of the one who lives wisely. Perhaps the most famous usage of it is the very first words of the very first psalm in the book of Psalms. If you look at Psalm 1, verse 1, it says, how happy is the one who does not walk in the advice of the wicked, or stand in the pathway with sinners, or sit in the company of mockers. And David continues saying, no, he meditates on the word of God day and night. He's like a tree whose roots are near water and, you know, all that good stuff. Again, it's an observation. It's a bystander saying, that's the flourishing person. That's the happy person. Okay, that's what, and some translations even go out of their way to translate that as blessed when it is clearly, it's Ashrei, it's happy. I'm glad the CSB got that right, but they're not willing to mess with the Beatitudes. And again, I understand. And so David is, again, just describing the goodness of the life of the one who does not live wickedly. It's not a pronouncement of blessing or salvation from God. It's a description based on an observation of the one who's living in the right way. This person's flourishing. And by the way, just like blessed has an opposite, which is cursed, well, guess what? Ashrei or Makarios, flourishing also has an opposite, and it's not cursed. It's woe. You ever see in Scripture, woe to you? Well, that's the opposite of this. If you look at Luke's shorter version in chapter 6 of Luke of the Beatitudes, he gives 4 Beatitudes and right after 4 woes. Now, Matthew doesn't do it that way. Matthew waits to give his big list of woes near the end of his teaching in Matthew 23 to the scribes and the Pharisees. So if you notice, in Matthew, he starts his teaching with a list of Beatitudes and then closes it with a list of woes. Because they're opposite. And when you look at those woes in Matthew 23, they're talking about the same thing as the Beatitudes. Entering the kingdom, persecution of the prophets, and all that kind of stuff. Okay? And so, point is, Jesus begins his teachings in the gospel with the Makarios, the flourishing, and ends with their woes, just the opposite. That's what lets you know this word should not be blessed. If it was blessed, then we should find curses in Matthew 23. We find woes. So again, I'm just saying all that so that you understand that I'm not making this up. As I've said, anything that I say up here is only true to the degree that it matches the word of God. And that's why I'm telling you what these words mean and where they come from and where you find them. Okay? And so again, just like a Makarios or a flourishing statement is describing a person who's living right, a woe is describing a person who's not, and it's going to cost them everything. That's what a woe means. Now again, why did I tell you all this? There's a reason. Last time I mentioned that you should think of the sermon like a map. When you look at a map, every map has a legend, right? That little part in the bottom that tells you what these symbols mean. That way, when you're looking at the map, you know what you're dealing with. Well, when it comes to the Sermon on the Mount, we need to have a legend as well, okay? And this is part of it, knowing what this first word, Makarios, means, okay? We are about to read 8 Beatitudes. We're going to read 8 announcements or declarations about the person who will flourish. These 8 statements are Jesus' explanation of how to be in the world right now in a way that will result in true flourishing both now and in the age to come. And of course, what he means by flourishing might be a little different than what the world means, and we'll unpack that as we go on. But he's going to tell us what that person's like. And so we need to understand what these 8 statements even are. You need to understand what the first word in each of these statements means. If you continue to see it as blessed, then it completely changes the meaning of these Beatitudes. It does. If you see it as a declaration from God that effectually causes the very thing it declares, then you will understand this very differently from what Jesus intended. But if instead you see it as a description that cries out or exclaims what the flourishing person is like, then you're going to get the text right. So in terms of our legend of this map of the sermon, remind yourself that when we're looking at the Beatitudes, even though it says blessed, it means flourishing, and just tell yourself that when you're reading it. And so that's all I'm going to say about that for now. Okay, this morning, we're going to put this together. What I've given you is a lot of abstract stuff, but we need to make it concrete, and we'll see it all come together as we look at the first Beatitude. I don't think I'm going to be doing one sermon on each Beatitude. At least that's not my plan, because then you guys are going to think, like, man, 8 sermons on just the Beatitudes? I'm telling you I'm not going to do that, but if I do that, just know it's because I don't yet accept myself as to how I preach. But I'm assuming some of these I'll be able to do 2 or 3 together. Praying for that. But anyhow, let's look at the first one, okay? Jesus opens up the most important sermon ever preached with this first beatitude. In fact, all of them are just this masterful introduction. Now, I do want us to picture the setting one more time. He is sitting on a mountain as the greater Moses, ready to teach his people. His audience is first his disciples, but secondarily, it's the multitudes, it's the crowds, okay? And so, remember, Israel, God's people, they have not heard God speak in 400 years. Since God put that final period at the end of the last sentence of Malachi, God has not spoken. And so these people, they've been waiting to hear from God. Okay, yeah, Jesus has been going around teaching them the word, but a new word from God is now coming here. And because they haven't heard from God, flourishing eludes them. They are oppressed by a brutal Roman Empire. They are exploited by their own countrymen in the form of tax collectors. They're looked down upon by a snooty and arrogant religious establishment. They deal with daily with sin and disease. They see demonic possession and oppression in all their towns. They see each day that with their eyes, they see the lame and the blind begging, and there's nobody who could really help change their life. Okay? So where is this salvation that God promised? Where is the ability to live the good life and see good days, as David promised in Psalm 34? I mean, that's what the Old Testament says. Where is it? How can one flourish? And yet now here they are, sitting on this plain, below that sea, listening to this man Jesus. And there are rumblings about this man Jesus. Rumors that he is the Messiah. Already he has done things that have never been seen before. Casting out demons with a mere rebuke. Curing the blind and the lame with just a small touch. He eradicates leprosy with a simple word. He crushes not a bruised reed. In fact, he's gentle. He's lowly. No one has ever done what Jesus is doing. And no one will ever teach like he teaches. So could he be the Messiah? They're hopeful. They're hopeful. And if he is, and he opens his mouth, and he's speaking as the Messiah, then what does he have for us? And with all that, he breaks that 400 years of silence and opens his mouth with this. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. And let me rephrase that. Flourishing are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Now that's amazing how he started out. Poor in spirit? How unexpected. Like really, like they're the ones who flourish. That is how he starts off, breaking the silence. The poor in spirit. When it comes to the questions of who will flourish, who will have the good life, who will see good days, think of the answers from the world. It's not that. It's not the poor in the spirit. The world will say that the strong will flourish. The handsome and the beautiful will flourish. The rich will flourish. The educated and intelligent will have the good life. The articulate and the popular, they will have the good life. And of course, every single one of those I mentioned is man-made illusions. They're not real in and of themselves. We create these categories, we give them meaning, and of course, not surprisingly, they're out of the reach of the vast majority of people. You ever notice that? So that some could be over others. The blind, the lame, the poor, the oppressed could hardly be the strong, handsome, intelligent, or educated elites. It's out of their grasp. And even the people who are strong, beautiful, educated, intelligent, and popular, they eventually find it all to be meaningless and empty. That might be their answer, but their answer is wrong. Consider King Solomon. He is the richest king that ever lived. He was handsome, he was wise, he was insanely intelligent. He had the most beautiful women and tons of them at his disposal at all times. He had more gold than any other. Silver became as common as stone in his economy. He had the fastest horses. He had mighty chariots. He built the greatest buildings. He had he planted the greatest gardens, and he harvested the best grapes to make the best wine in the world. From a worldly perspective, he had it all. And on top of that, we often forget, he didn't have to fight a single war to get it. All the wars were in the days of his dad. His entire reign was one of peace. So here he lives a tranquil life, a peaceful life, with everything our world tells you is the good life. And yet he found it empty. He found it empty, as do all who chase after these things. Eventually, they find it empty. So Solomon, as an older man, realizes how empty it is. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 2, he looks back and he says, "Absolute futility," says the teacher. Absolute futility. Everything is futile. Or some translations will say, vanity of vanities. It's all vain. In fact, vanity is hevel. It means worthless. It's all useless. And then for the rest of the book of Ecclesiastes, he goes on to tell you all the things he indulged in, all the things that this world says makes the good life, and he tells you how it had no lasting happiness. Just drives you nuts in the end. And so my point is, the world's answer is always wrong. But even so, even though their answer is wrong, Jesus' answer is not going to make sense to much of the world because he turns all human expectations upside down. Who flourishes and has the good life, according to Jesus? Think of the eight Beatitudes, the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who are merciful, those who are pure of heart, those who are peacemakers, and those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. That is the last thing people of the world would ever think makes somebody flourish. Those are all things that our world would say, those are descriptions of weakness. What's he talking about? It seems like Jesus is doing the strange thing where the first would be last and the last would be first. And of course, that is exactly what he's doing. That's what Jesus always does. He turns everything upside down. So of course, we do need to know what these mean. And this morning, we will get to that with being poor in spirit. Flourishing are the poor in spirit. Now, before we get into what it means to be poor in spirit, we first have to answer the question of why would that be flourishing? Why would somebody who's poor of spirit be flourishing? He tells us in the second half of the sentence. So here's another thing for the legend of your map. Okay, another thing to notice. Each beatitude has two lines, a first and a second. The first line announces who's flourishing, who's happy, right? Who's whole. It tells you who, and then the second line tells you why. Okay, why are they? So why are the poor in spirit happy? Look at the second line. Jesus says, for, which means because, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. The kingdom of heaven is theirs. Now that needs to be unpacked a little bit. I've talked about the kingdom of heaven before. It refers to the sovereign rule of God. It speaks of God's power and his reign breaking through into history, where he saves his people and he brings in the perfect age to come. Now the interesting thing about the kingdom is it is here in part right now because Jesus the King has already come the first time, and when he came, he conquered sin. And he conquered death. So he conquered sin with his death, and he conquered death with his resurrection. And in Jesus, our sins are forgiven forever. We are declared to be what? New creations. New creations in Christ. The Holy Spirit has been poured out upon us, the third person of the Trinity. God Almighty lives inside of us. Right now, the good news of salvation, the gospel, is being announced to all nations. Because Messiah is going to save people, all kinds of people. He's going to catch all kinds of fish. Okay, those are all promises of the end when God gathers in the Gentiles with Israel for salvation. Okay, and here's the thing. When he is done saving those Gentiles, Romans 11 also tells us Israel will be saved as well. And then Christ will return. And sometime after he returns, he will consummate the kingdom. Okay, he will. In that day when he does so, there will be no more death, no more curse, no more weeping, no more pain. The former things will have passed away. We will not deal with them anymore. Everything will have been made new. Oh, what a day. But listen, even now, with the forgiveness of sins and being united with Messiah by faith, even now, right now, oh, what a day. Not just what a day then, what a day right now. Even now, we have the Holy Spirit living in us. What a day. The Old Testament saints couldn't say that. And we have the church, where we get to grow in Christ's likeness together. Oh, what a day is today. Okay? And again, one day, our faith will be sight. Oh, what a day that will be. And that's the point. The kingdom of God is both now and coming. It's both. It's here in part, and later it will come in full. We possess the degree of the kingdom that is here right now, and we will possess the kingdom in its fullness when its fullness comes. And so my point, Jesus's point here, is that This kingdom is ours. Look at how Jesus says it again. Look at that second line. For the kingdom of heaven is theirs. That's possessive language. The kingdom belongs to them. Okay? It's theirs. And notice it's in the present tense. It's not that the kingdom of heaven will be theirs. Read it again. For the kingdom of heaven is theirs. It's ours right now. We have it. We own the kingdom of God to the degree that it's here right now. We own it now. And we will own it in the future in a bigger version of it. And that is why the poor in spirit flourish. Why do the poor in spirit flourish? Because they own the kingdom of heaven. Listen, without that second half, saying that those who flourish are poor in spirit, that's nonsense. Without the second half of the Beatitude. Okay, we'll talk about what poor in spirit means in a minute, but just for now, let's just take its basic sense. Why would somebody poor in spirit flourish? Just because they're poor in spirit? No. Well, that doesn't even make any sense. There's nothing intrinsically happy about being poor in spirit. The reason the poor in spirit flourish is because right now they own the kingdom of God. That is why they flourish. That's why they can be happy. They are partakers right now in the rule of God. And they are promised a perfect world to come where everything will be right and all the garbage and oppression in this world, it'll be gone. That's why they flourish. Because right now, the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Listen, that is worth infinitely more than all of Elon Musk's money. That is worth infinitely more than George Clooney's looks. It is worth infinitely more than the platinum musician's beautiful wife or all the ladies with him. It is worth infinitely more than you trending on social media. Okay? It is worth infinitely more than being prom queen, quarterback, or even the president of the United States. Understand what we have. Right now, because the kingdom is ours right now, is infinitely greater than the greatest stuff that the greatest so-called people can ever achieve in this world. And you already have that kingdom now. That's why you could flourish. That's why you could be happy. Because the kingdom of heaven is theirs, we could flourish in the midst of a difficult life because this life is not where our hope is found. If you notice, look at the final beatitude, verse 10. It ends the same way as the first beatitude. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. Why? For the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Identical. Identical. That lets you know that the first and the last beatitude serve as bookends. Or again, there's that magic word, inclusio. Okay? It serves as bookends. They're both in the present tense. Okay? And so it doesn't matter if you're persecuted or if you have cancer or if you're poor or whatever it is. Okay? These are present tense reality. It doesn't matter because the kingdom is yours. But listen, between that first and that last beatitude, all the ones in the middle have a future promise. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Now, the reason it's arranged this way is Jesus is telling us all these things are both a now and then reality. We have it now. Yeah, you could be comforted now by God because you know he loves you and has saved you. Okay, you could read his word and be comforted, but you'll be comforted by him later when he's actually wiping your tear with his very hand. Okay, so we have it now. We'll have it greater than all these we have. And that is why those who are poor in spirit, those who mourn, and those who are pure of heart, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, that is why they flourish. And of course, that will all be unpacked as we go on. You see, the flourishing in each of these beatitudes always rests upon the second line. And that's what we need to remember, because the second line reminds us why we're Makarios, why we're blessed. Okay, so we understand the second line. Now we got to go back to the first line, because Jesus is pretty specific. Who owns the kingdom of God? The poor in spirit. That means those who are not poor in spirit do not own the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not theirs. And if the kingdom of God is not theirs, they can never flourish. They will never be the one who is Ashrei or Makarios. They will be those who are woe. Okay? So, you have to be poor of spirit. And Jesus saying this is meant to make us want to be poor in spirit. But with that said, let me tell you how a lot of people in our theological camp or tribe approach this. What they will say is that to be poor in spirit is to recognize your spiritual poverty before God. And that's part of it. That's part of it for sure, and I'm going to come back to that because there's a lot of truth in that. But they will say that's the only thing it means, and that's where they're wrong. And then what they usually do is they'll turn this into a topical sermon on the doctrines of grace. It ceases to be expositional and it becomes topical. You know, and so what they'll tell you is, well, look, yeah, the poor in spirit are those who receive the kingdom, but you can't be poor in spirit unless God regenerates you. He has to make you born again so that you could see your helpless state. And only then can you be poor in spirit. Now listen, biblically, that's absolutely true. Every word of that's true, but that's not what this beatitude is fundamentally about. We'll get all that from other scriptures. Okay, but that's not what Jesus is getting at here. Now, why do people read it this way? What makes someone read it this way is because they're reading Makarios as blessed. Okay, remember, blessed is a covenantal term where God saves his people rather than curse him. And if he says, blessed is this person, it causes that very salvation. Okay? And so, if the word is blessed, which means salvation, then think about what it looks like the text is now saying. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So wait a minute. If someone's poor in spirit, theirs is they are blessed, they're saved, and they inherit the kingdom. That sounds like their salvation's conditional. Oh, because they're poor in spirit, they now receive the kingdom. But we'll say, wait, that can't be it. That's legalism. Okay? And so we know that Ephesians 2 verse 8 says that we're saved by grace through faith, and this is not of ourselves. Okay, there's no aspect of it that is dependent upon us, again, which is true. So to get around this, what they do is they bring in a whole bunch of other passages and read them into this so that we avoid that legalism, okay? The idea that we're saved by what we do. So what we'll do is we'll say, hey, John 6:44, Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, which is true, amen to that. And then we go to Ephesians 1, which talks about we were predestined for salvation in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world, amen. Then we go to Ephesians 2, when we were dead in our trespasses, at that time he made us alive. We were spiritually dead. Spiritual dead people can't do anything, so God had to make us alive first, breathe that new life into us, so that we could then have the eyes to see and be this person that's poor in spirit. And listen, theologically, that's all true. Biblically, that's all true. But again, that's not the emphasis of the text. What we are doing is we're adding extra layers to this beatitude by saying this. This is how people who do this are reading it. They're saying that blessed are the poor in spirit because God first made them born again so that they could be poor in spirit so that God can then give them the kingdom that he promised to give to the poor in spirit. You see how much longer that beatitude becomes? If that's what Jesus meant, he would have just said that, okay? And you've probably heard it preached this way before. I have, and it makes for good preaching. But as I'm saying, they're great topical messages when it's done that way. It's not a expositional message because it misses the point of the text. Now, because people read it that way, when they do read it that way, then they're going to read the rest of the Beatitudes the same way. Well, the one who's poor in spirit, they're going to naturally mourn. Well, mourn over what? They're going to mourn over their sin. And the one who mourns over his sin is going to be the one who's meek or humble because he realizes he's a sinner. Right? And the one who's humble then is going to reject self-righteousness and seek after Jesus's imputed righteousness. And I already mentioned Matthew doesn't use righteousness that way. Paul does. It's true. We do get Jesus's imputed righteousness. But the point is we're making Matthew mean something that he doesn't mean. And then, of course, the one that receives such righteousness, that's the one who's then merciful because he's received mercy. And then the one who's merciful is going to be pure in heart. And because he's pure in heart, he's going to be a peacemaker. And because he's a peacemaker, he endures persecution. Now listen, all that sounds great on paper. And I keep insisting that doctrinally, all of that's true. But that's not the point of these Beatitudes. Each of these Beatitudes has Old Testament backgrounds that are not making these kinds of arguments. And ultimately, this entire cluster of interpretation that I just gave all starts because you read Makarios as blessed. But when you realize that's not what it means, it's Ashrei, all of a sudden, all those layers are not needed anymore, and they disappear, and you don't have to save the text from legalism, because it's not talking about that, okay? If instead you understand that it's not a pronouncement of salvation from God in heaven, but it's a description of the one who's already saved, it's a description of the one who flourishes, then we don't need those extra layers. Now, of course, listen, we know biblically that you have to already be saved to be able to live by these Beatitudes. So don't get me wrong by that. It's just that's already assumed. Okay, it's already assumed. And so because it's assumed, it's not the point. The point that Jesus is getting at here is what kind of person flourishes? Why do they flourish? How do they think? What is the posture of their heart? What does it look like? And then he tells us there's eight answers he gives us here. And there are eight Beatitudes. And the first answer looks like this. They are poor in spirit. That's the first thing. What are they like? They're poor in spirit. Now, if you do a study of this word, this phrase, this concept in the Old Testament, it refers to those who are trampled upon by those who wield power unjustly. Specifically, the Old Testament describes these people as those who depend on God and trust God because they're overpowered by others and they realize they have no strength on their own. So it's not just oppressed people. It's oppressed people that trust God. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. The quintessential example of this is David before he was king. Okay, when Saul was still king. Think about it. Think about it. David was powerless against King Saul. He's running from him, hiding in caves. But the whole time, David depended entirely on God to see him through it. I would say when you read David's life, he was most faithful and pious during those times. Okay, he just was. And even when he had the opportunity to take matters in his own hands and kill his persecutor, he said, I will not raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. In fact, he tells Saul, God will judge between me and you. He left it up to God. David realized that he is mere dust, and only God is wise. Only God is just. And therefore, David understood what we often sing, that strength will rise as I wait upon the Lord. That's what David realized. Now, given that this is the Old Testament background of this, Jesus definitely has this in mind, partially. Okay? You are not going to flourish if you are constantly scheming to overcome your enemy, whether they're your real enemy or perceived. If you are discontent and you refuse to wait upon the Lord and you consistently take matters in your own hands, chances are you're never happy. And you might even bring more wrath against you from those who are over you. Think about it this way. If you have a boss that you think is a jerk and you hate your boss, and so you try to get your boss in trouble with his boss, but it doesn't work and it backfires. Now your boss knows you tried to get him fired. And now you got to show up every day with this boss that knows you tried to get him fired. You think it's going to be nice and happy? No, you've just now made your life 10 times worse. You see, poor in spirit, and I say all that to let you know that being poor in spirit isn't just being poor. Okay, some people think, oh, blessed are the poor. And that's how Luke says it, but he means the same thing Matthew does. Poor in spirit. Okay, there's nothing intrinsically virtuous about being poor. Okay, social justice folks out there, and there is a level of biblical justice we need to be pursuing in society, but those who make social justice unbalanced and unbiblical, they will say that, no, being poor is automatically a virtue. Look, the Bible tells us some people are poor because of oppression, other people are poor because of laziness. Some people who are poor because they're oppressed are bitter. They're not poor in spirit, okay? The one who is poor in spirit is the one who's in a lowly position but trusts God and waits on God. They humbly wait on the Lord and follow his commandment. They're poor in spirit. If you do not humbly wait upon the Lord, if you don't follow his commandments, but you're bitter or you're lazy, then you're just poor, not poor in spirit. Okay? And so it's very important to understand that. Now, Jesus' audience here, they're being called to think carefully about this because they are under the thumb of Romans and tax collectors and Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees. The Romans specifically rule them harshly, but the poor in spirit wait upon the Lord. Okay? Unfortunately, there is a big faction in Israel called the Zealots that will not wait upon the Lord. They will rebel in 40 years after this, and they're going to get 1 million of their countrymen killed by the Romans. That's what happens when you're not poor in spirit. And when you have people envying the wealth of others, okay, that leads to ruin. So my point is, lean on God regardless of the circumstance. Why? Because if you belong to God, okay, as do the poor in spirit, then the kingdom of God is already yours, okay? That's worth so much more than what the world offers. Consider what God says in Isaiah 57, verse 15. He says this to the poor in spirit. He says, for the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, says this, I live in a high and holy place and with the oppressed and lowly of spirit to revive the spirit of the lowly and revive the heart of the oppressed. Now, I want you to think about that. God lives in the highest place imaginable. Nobody lives in a place as high as God, but who does he live with? The lowly in spirit. the one who is poor in spirit. This is why those who are poor in spirit are blessed, because the kingdom is theirs. God is with them. Okay? And so being poor of spirit is huge. And he promises he will lift you up in his timing. He will revive your heart in his timing. Okay? That's key. There is a this world element to this. But we'd be remiss if we do miss the spiritual side as well. Okay, again, everything I've said right now is only part of it. But poor in spirit also does refer to that spiritual poverty that I was talking about earlier. It most certainly means that, along with the other stuff. And so when it comes to being poor in spirit and realizing what it means to be poor in spirit in terms of the spiritual sense, I need to understand a couple things. I'm a sinner. I was conceived in my mother's womb as a sinner. I have lived my entire life as a sinner. And God is holy and just. He is a perfect judge. He is perfect in his judgment. And because he's perfect in his judgment, if I am a sinner, which I am, then what verdict do I deserve? What is the only fair verdict I deserve? It's condemnation. Now, perhaps I could try to make up for my many sins by doing good deeds. I know what I'll do is I'll do more good than evil, and then it should all balance out. Well, listen, it doesn't work. Good deeds do not erase past debt. If I killed a man, but before getting caught, I saved two men from death, but then I get caught and I get put on trial, is the judge and jury going to let me go? No, they are still going to send me to prison for life. Why? Because it doesn't matter that I did more good than bad and saved two. It doesn't erase the fact that I killed the one. And justice for that one demands what? In our society, life in prison, according to the Bible, I should be killed. Okay? But justice still must be served. Your good cannot outweigh your bad. And by the way, you're never going to do more good than bad. It just doesn't go with our nature. Okay? But even if you could, it doesn't work that way. And here's the thing. We know this intuitively because our whole court systems are built upon this. And we would all be so angry if courts would let people off because they did some good stuff. You'd be like, where's the justice for my family? Okay? And yet, even though we know better, we spend all day convincing ourselves that as long as we do some good, then our bad goes away and God's going to be okay with us. Again, it doesn't work that way. And here's my point. If you think that way, you are not poor of spirit. Not even close. Because in that case, you do not recognize your poverty and your true position. You think that if eternal life is real, that you deserve it. You think you've been good enough. You think that your bad is not bad enough. And all the while, you're just making this stuff up. Nobody told you this. God didn't tell you this. You're just making it up. You're assuming it. You haven't even bothered to seek what God has said about this. And when somebody brings the Bible to you and shows you what God has said about this, you dismiss it because it's not your preferred answer. And so instead, you prefer to take the biggest, most foolish gamble in the world and live with the lie that you made up off the top of your head. It is a gamble that will cost you everything. And you will never be able to flourish, because unless you are poor of the Spirit, the kingdom of heaven is not yours. And that's the only way you could flourish, is if the kingdom of God is yours. Only those who right now own the kingdom of heaven, only those can flourish. And that can't be you if you're not poor in spirit. So yes, only those who recognize they are not good enough will ever be saved. Only those who are poor of spirit and come before God as a beggar, begging for mercy and grace, only they will be saved. Now, you might think, well, that sounds awful. Why do I have to beg? Again, if you're not poor of spirit, then you don't understand. If you're poor of spirit, you're like, of course I must beg, because he's the judge. And listen, begging God isn't just because we're afraid of damnation. Okay, it's more than that. You could be a Russian that made Putin mad, and then you get caught, and you're begging Putin to spare you because of fear of death. Doesn't mean he's going to spare you. He's Putin. He's going to kill you, right? We go before God and beg not just because of fear of damnation. It's because we believe what God has said about who he is. That's why we beg before him. Why? Because God said this. He said he is merciful and compassionate, and he is slow to anger, and will forgive the sins of those who love him, and he will show favor to 1,000 generations. Do we believe that? That's why we beg him, okay? Because he has said this is how he is. Now, those who refuse and won't be poor in spirit, they will be judged. They have earned that. They will be judged for their sin, okay? But we go before him because he said he's loving and compassionate. And so we beg for that mercy because we believe what he says. We know we've sinned. We know what that sin deserves. But we know he is gracious and compassionate. We know that his justice demands payment for our sin. And so we believe him when he says he sent Jesus for that. That we can never pay for our own. So he sent the perfect man, the God-man, to live the perfect life, to pay our debt for us, so that we who believe are forgiven, and then they give us the credit of his own righteousness. That's what Jesus did for us. And he proved it by raising from the dead, and so we believe it. That is being poor in spirit. We believe him. We believe him that when he says, if we turn away from our sins and confess with our mouths and believe in our heart that Jesus is Lord and God raised him from the dead, we believe him when he says we will be saved. And then again, we receive the credit of Jesus' righteousness imputed to our accounts. All of that is also what it means to be poor in spirit. It's all these things together, not just one. So again, who flourishes? It's not the good-looking billionaire playboy living high and mighty with beautiful ladies and yachts and private jets and popularity. That man will stand before God and be eternally condemned. Furthermore, that man is going to just keep throwing these things, more of them, into this void in his heart because they never satisfy. And that's why he doesn't flourish. I mean, think about this. It's about 3 or 4 famous, rich, good-looking celebrities per year that have been killing themselves lately. You notice that? They have everything we think we want, and then they kill themselves because it doesn't satisfy. Doesn't matter how much you throw into that. I still think of Robin Williams to this day. He was probably one of the most popular guys in the world. We all loved him. We thought he was hilarious. And yet he wasn't happy. He did not flourish. It never works. The question is, who does flourish? The one who knows God. The one that knows his sins are forgiven. The one that knows there's a perfect age coming where we will inherit things infinitely greater than what the greatest people in the world could possibly enjoy right now. Okay? The one that can wait on God in hard situations because he trusts God's purposes and trusts God's promises and all that happens, that person is the one who's at peace right now. That's the person who could be content or happy or whole because they know God is with them. They know that they know God, and they know that something better is coming. That person right now possesses the kingdom, and they're going to possess it in perfection in the future. So, going back to what I said earlier, this beatitude, like the others, it's an exclamation. It's a description by Jesus as to what the flourishing person is like. He or she is poor of spirit. So, believer, I ask you today, are you poor of spirit? Do you wait on the Lord, or do you throw temper tantrums when things don't go your way? Do you constantly scheme to put yourself ahead, or do you simply serve the Lord faithfully, being a good steward with what he has put in your life right now, trusting him to exalt you at the proper time? Okay? Just be faithful with what he's got before you. Do you constantly seek the overthrowing of those you dislike, or do you leave them in God's hand, perhaps even hoping that they too will become poor of spirit and be saved? And most importantly, do you remember that on your own, you are spiritually poor? I know that for we who are saved, we, when we think about it, we realize we're no longer spiritually poor. We have the Holy Spirit living in us, God himself dwelling in us. We have the forgiveness of sins. We're adopted by God and receive his inheritance. We're united to Christ. We have this wonderful church family. We have spiritual gifts. We have a royal priesthood. And the list could go on and on. How are we poor? We're not poor anymore. We're rich. But don't forget this. Every single one of those is a gift from God. It doesn't come from you. None of them do. What you brought to the table was your sin. Nothing more. What God brought to the table was your salvation, which includes all that. And I remind us of that, loved ones, because we forget it. And so then we have this royal priesthood. We have this forgiveness. We have this sanctification. We have the word of God, our minds being reformed. And we look down on unbelievers and say, God, why don't you just destroy them? They're so bad. Were you not just like them? Have you forgotten that? Have you forgotten that the only reason you're not like them is because of grace? Okay? We forget when we stop being poor in spirit in our heart. Remain poor in spirit. Remember that the wealth that we have from salvation is all from him, and none of it is our own. It's all from him. So live in light of those blessings. Flourish right now, because right now the kingdom is yours. I mean, what more do you need? If the kingdom is yours, what more do you need? Nothing. And when you realize that, you will have contentment, which itself is the core of the one who flourishes. So remind yourself of this daily if you need to. In coming weeks, we're going to see even more characteristics of the one who flourishes. But one thing I need to end with, I mentioned that Jesus has two audiences, and I just gave what he means to the believer. But what about unbelievers? Hearing, blessed are the poor in spirit, or flourishing are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. What does that mean for you? Well, if you're here and you don't know Christ, then you cannot flourish because you don't have the kingdom of God. So what you need to do is you need to realize your spiritual poverty. You need to reject your illusion that you are in control or that you are good enough. And so for you, I will close with the story that Jesus told that illustrates what it means to be poor of spirit. And I pray you will take it to heart. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14 says this. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and looked down on everyone else. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee was standing and praying like this about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, greedy, unrighteous, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of everything. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even raise his eyes to heaven, but kept striking his chest, saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you this, one went down to his house justified rather than the other, because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. It's real simple. The tax collector realized he had nothing to appeal to other than God's mercy. He was poor in spirit. The religious leader trusted that he was good enough. And even though I'm talking to unbelievers, let me pause and talk to believers for a second. If you look back at verse 11 of Luke 18, I think there's something we often miss. This Pharisee gives God the credit for him not being like other people. We often think he's just the self-righteous guy saying how great he is. He says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. Think about that. We can thank God for saving us by grace, knowing he gave us all these gifts, but then still have the attitude of this Pharisee. Let that be a warning to you, believer. Now let me get back to the unbeliever, okay? The fact is that this guy was self-congratulating. He thought he was good enough, ultimately. Even though he's thanking God, he's still self-righteous. And even if you don't sound as bad as that guy, if you fail to see your need for salvation on God's terms, then you're just like him. And the warning is clear. You will be humbled. And that humbling will come with eternal judgment. And we don't want that for you. And so here is what God did. Jesus came, as I said, died in the place of sinners to pay our debt, and rose on the third day. If you turn from your sins and trust him and believe on him, all your sins will be forgiven. You'll be declared righteous by his righteousness. You'll be a new creature, and you'll be poor of spirit. And then you will no longer be condemned. You will walk away from the house of God justified, like the tax collector. But if you refuse, then you walk away condemned. And we don't want that for you. So we're going to pray, because we're going to get ready for the Lord's Supper. While we're praying, if you just pray to God yourself, like, God, I'm turning away from my sin, and I believe on you, then you'll be saved. And come talk to me after, and I'll gladly walk you through more. But that being said, we're going to pray. Then we're going to take the Lord's Supper together. And so let's go to the Lord. God, we just thank you so much.